Well, let us hear from the Word of God this morning. First of all, from Daniel chapter number 7, beginning at verse number 9. I'll read down through verse number 14. Daniel 7, verses 9 through 14. Daniel here has a vision, and he sees one who is like a son of man. We'll hear our Lord Jesus Christ describe himself with that very same title in just a moment. Here's the Word of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, if you would turn with me in the Blue Psalter hymnal, let us also turn together in the Bible, the Word of God, to Matthew chapter number 8, picking up where we left off 2 Lord's days ago. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Jesus has spoken his Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 8, we have heard his signs and his miracles that testify of the truthfulness of who he is. But here in this short little passage, our Lord teaches us about, as the heading you might have in your Bible, the cost of following Jesus. What does it mean to follow the Lord? Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of a lake, that is. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Loved ones, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, nothing in life comes free. We've heard that saying, we've heard that slogan many times, no doubt. We probably taught that, those of us with kids, to our children at times. We've all experienced it, no doubt. Nothing in life comes free. Here in the gospel, Jesus teaches us something like this. But as well, we know that he teaches us something that is not like this. That saying, nothing in life comes free, is meant to express to us that life is hard. Life takes difficult work. We have to work hard to get ahead. We have to put full effort into life in every area of it. And Jesus describes for us in his gospel something like that here, but also something not like that elsewhere. What do I mean by that? Jesus tells us, the New Testament tells us, the Word of God tells us all throughout that becoming a Christian is different than that slogan, nothing in life comes free. Because becoming a believer, salvation itself is all of grace. It doesn't take our hard work. For example, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. It's those who are exhausted with themselves, their own efforts to find pleasure or satisfaction or salvation. It's those who work, who are exhausted, to whom Christ gives rest. That is salvation. As well, the Gospel of John, where John summarizes for us in his prologue all that Jesus Christ is and does. He describes this idea, saying in John 1, verse 12 and 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God, that is, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Just like becoming a child into a family takes no effort, becoming a child of God and his heavenly family is a matter of God's initiative. They are born of God, born from God. God's power and might and his grace make us children of God. And so this is the stupendous, great, good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. That Jesus Christ has offered himself to us. He's done everything that we need to have everlasting life. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again for us. He even prays for us now. And he brings us into the family of God, freely of grace, apart from anything that we can do. And then we read this passage this morning. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. Where Jesus is describing for us not how we become Christians, but what it is to be a Christian. He's writing to those who profess to follow him. He writes to his church, his covenant people. Those who claim, and those, many of whom, do belong to him in a saving way. What does it mean to be a Christian? That, loved ones, Jesus says, does come with great effort, strife, struggle, and difficulty. And so that slogan, "Nothing in life comes free," can describe the Christian pilgrimage, the life of the believer, the difficulty of it, how it takes effort, it takes a fight against sin and so forth. And he shows us that here. He's just healed many people, we saw in verse number 16. He sees now in verse 18 a great crowd surrounding him. And just before he and his disciples enter into a boat, cross this lake, and go to the other side, two men approach him. They make their way out of the crowds, the great crowds that were following him, that had seen, had heard his words, had seen his works. These two men distinguish themselves. They come up to Jesus just as he leaves the shore. One's called a scribe, verse 19. One is called another of the disciples. These are disciples. They are followers of Christ. Luke's gospel tells us in Luke chapter 9, there were three disciples who came up, but Matthew illustrates his point with just these two. And what Matthew does is to confront us in this narrative. We've been hearing Jesus' words. We've been seeing Jesus' works. And now the gospel writer, the Word of God itself, confronts us in this little narrative with the question that all seekers and inquirers, interested people, professors of religion, disciples, members of this church must answer. A question that must be answered. Do you really want to follow Jesus? He confronts us with this question to teach us what it really means to be a disciple, to follow Jesus, to be a Christian. Do you really want to follow Jesus? To do so, we must do so completely. To be a Christian is to be wholehearted. It is to be all in to the life of discipleship. It is to follow him completely. And it is to do so, we see here, in two ways. By accepting the cost Being a Christian, following Jesus, means that we must accept the cost of what it takes to follow him. And secondly, by offering our all. We must completely give ourselves to him, counting the cost, giving up whatever we need to give up, taking on whatever we must take on to ourselves. We must accept the cost. And then we must offer our all, everything we have. May the Holy Spirit grant us receptive hearts today. To follow Jesus, we must do so completely by accepting the cost of discipleship. You see there in verse 19, the scribe who comes up to Jesus, a religious leader, he was part of the great crowd that heard the sermon back in chapter 5, verse 1. There were great crowds that went up the mountain. He's one of those in the crowd who saw the miracles. Chapter 8, verse 1, the great crowds followed Jesus down the mountain. And again, you see verse 18, another crowd. It's the same crowd. It's those who heard his sermon. It's those who saw his works. And it's those who now are surrounding him by the lake, by the sea. And this scribe, one of those followers, one of those disciples, half-heartedly, or wholeheartedly, at least as he thinks, shows himself to be interested in following Jesus, saying, "Teacher," verse 19, "I will follow you wherever you go." Sound like famous last words. "I will follow you wherever you go." And what we learn from Jesus' reply, his statement, is that this scribe was too quick to profess allegiance to Jesus Christ, because he did not count the cost of discipleship. Disciple being a follower of Jesus. He did not count the cost. He did not recognize what it meant to actually follow him. Well, what's the cost? Notice verse 20. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so the scribe boldly proclaims, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus' reply in effect is to say, "Wherever? Are you sure about that? Have you considered where wherever might be? Are you sure?" Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, where he says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He says here that he has no permanent place. He has no place to live. He has no place to lay his head. He has nothing in this life. Are you sure? Are you ready to follow me? That's where wherever is. I have nothing. And notice how he describes himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. This term is used by Jesus himself in the Gospels in a couple of different ways, but in this context especially, he's alluding to those words from Daniel chapter 7. He's not just saying that he himself has nowhere to lay. He's not describing himself as a mere man. It can be used in those two ways. But he's describing himself in an Old Testament way to describe his glory. And he says there that he, the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head. Who is the Son of Man? He's the one that the Ancient of Days, God himself, God the Father, in Daniel 7, gave him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's how glorious the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is. And in fact, Daniel 7, verse 14 says, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed." He's a great king. He is almighty. He is eternal. But the Son of Man, that glorious, majestic, almighty, all-powerful, all-gracious, to his people and his kingdom, has nowhere. He has nowhere to go. Even foxes have holes to lay at night. Even birds have nests But I, the glorious Son of Man who has come down to earth, have nothing. Will you follow me? He's asking us as he asks that disciple. He's not pushing him away. He's exposing him to the reality of discipleship. Will you accept the cost? Following Jesus is not comfortable, or at least it should not be. And he pointedly impresses this upon the scribes' hearts and upon ours. Following me involves hardship, insecurity. In fact, it means at times to lose everything. Will you follow me wherever I go? Let me apply that as pointedly as I can, as our Lord does. We treat Jesus, His Word, His church, as if these are things that just add to our lives another dimension. If I had to describe it, I would say that the modern church, and we are a part of that modern church, we think of Jesus like a salt shaker. He's there when we need Him. We can sprinkle a little bit of Jesus upon our lives to liven things up, to add a little something extra to what we are lacking and what we need. We view Him as a convenience. And for most of us, if not all of us, following Jesus costs us nothing. Although it cost Him everything. Again, the Son of Man. Read that passage again this afternoon. Think about what Jesus is saying of Himself. The Son of Man, the glorious God Himself, gave everything for us. John Calvin described in his comments on this passage that the scribe, he thought following Jesus led to a soft and pleasant path. Isn't that how we often think of the Christian life? Jesus is a good friend. Jesus forgives. Jesus is there when we need Him. Jesus brings us to heaven. It's all positives. It's the pleasant path. Calvin goes on to say, though, that this is what Jesus teaches this disciple and us. Christ's road is a thorny one for His disciples. It leads through endless pain to the cross. Ouch. It's not a pleasant path. It's a thorny path. J.C. Ryle also said this. He spoke of what Jesus says here because it seems so contradictory to what He says elsewhere about the freeness of grace. But Ryle says this about those who are inquiring, those who ask us questions about Jesus. He says this, "Tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end. We will receive glory. But let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way. I will follow you wherever you go." And how easily we let these words roll off our tongues. I'm guilty as well. I will follow you wherever you go. For those of us with children, how easily do we say one thing yet do the other? We're guilty as charged. How easily do we use the Christian verbs and the nouns and all the words that we need to have to say the right things to our kids, but yet we do things that contradict that? God help us. What do our kids see? When we use all the Christian lingo, but yet we don't read the Word with them. How important is this book? How valuable is Jesus Christ to us and to our children when they see that being a Christian costs nothing? If it costs nothing, how valuable is it really? Well, how so? Let me step on all of your toes and say, well, there's a soccer game today. There's a basketball game. There's a baseball game. There's a play. There's something that my kid is involved in that is on the schedule for Sunday. And if there is a thing that we've scheduled that is there waiting us on the calendar, what's going to give? Oftentimes, sadly, public worship goes. The game stays. What cost is it to follow Christ when there's a birthday party or some event or a work party, a wedding shower? Oh, it's on a Sunday? I guess I'll have to wait 2 weeks till I come into Christ's presence once again. But what are we willing to lose for the sake of Christ? He tells this disciple he must be willing to lose everything. He tells other inquirers later on that they had to sell everything they had. Give it all to the poor. Follow me. Why? Because we all have to be monks or paupers? No. But if we are latched onto and attached to something like money that becomes a god for us, we must be willing to get rid of it to serve Christ. Are we willing to lose something to follow Jesus Christ? For those of you who know that I was converted in high school, you may not know this, but to be converted for me was to lose, at least as a high school 17-year-old thought of losing everything was to lose friends, prestige, invitations to parties, fun, even the camaraderie of the basketball team that I played on. It was to lose it all. Why? Because I had been changed by Christ and I decided to follow Him. That was more important than following the world. It was to follow Christ, no matter what the cost. It was worth it. It is and remains worth it to lose whatever it is that we have that is in our way to follow Christ wholeheartedly. So what are you willing to lose? Put positively, what are you willing to give for the kingdom? It's not just losing, but it's giving. Giving ourselves, as I'll show in just a second here, but to give ourselves completely to Christ. What are you willing to give for the kingdom? Will you sacrifice convenience that you might be able to give to support the ministry? Will you sacrifice your time, your talent, your treasure? Will you sacrifice your personal me time, your downtime, to serve someone else? To pray for the church? To give to the church? What is it? We must give it all. And you see that secondly, as he describes here to this other disciple who comes to him and he says that he wanted to follow Jesus, but yet he wanted to first bury his father. And Jesus' answer is to give everything. We must serve Christ, follow Him completely by offering our all. It's not just what we are willing to lose, but what are we willing to give? Again, he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. The scribe was too quick. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Too hasty, this disciple, too slow. He wanted to follow Jesus, at least he said he did, but he wanted to put it off. He wanted to wait until he got his life organized a little bit better. He wanted to wait until his kids were out of high school so that they had more time. He wanted to wait until his job got a little more settled where he can give more time to come to church. He wanted to wait. He wanted to bury his father. And that what that means of the ancient world was that he was wanting to wait for his father to live his life out, go through the process of dying, the whole process of burial, and then he would come and follow Jesus. Again, there's Jesus, that little salt shaker. Convenient. He thought Jesus Christ would be there where he wanted him, when he wanted him. He thought he can go do his thing, all that he wanted to do, wait as long as he could. He'd come back to that very same shore, and there would be his little trinket, his little idol Jesus waiting for him. And so Jesus answers him, this man who says that he wanted to first go and bury his father. He says, follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. The man hesitated. Jesus says, follow me. The man says, let me first do something else. Christ says, no, follow me first. Let the dead deal with themselves. Does it mean that we can't bury our parents? We shouldn't be involved in funerals? No, that's not his point at all. What he wants to communicate to us, as he said to that disciple there, was that following him was to be complete. With everything in you, without any hesitation, without any reservation. You must offer your all when you say that you're going to follow Jesus. There are no half disciples. There are no part-time Christians. Follow me, he says. Let the other things sort themselves out. This is the thing that you must do first and foremost. Again, Calvin said it like this. Calvin applies this passage to his hearers. In one of his writings, he says this: we learn from Christ's reply that sons are so to observe their duties towards their parents as to be able to lay them aside when God's call leads elsewhere, and to give first priority to his, that is Jesus, orders. What is the thing that is first priority in your life? That's what Christ is nailing him down to. We say, we've already said this morning, we have no other, the first commandment, no other gods before me. We've confessed our sins. We want not to have other gods. But we still do. We want to first serve ourselves a little bit. We want to have the spiritual equivalent of some me time. We want to serve our wallets, our dreams, desires. All of us are guilty, yours truly included. But Jesus Christ says, follow me. Nothing else comes first. Follow me. Let those who are spiritually dead, is what he's saying, who have no part in my kingdom, let them deal with the matters of this life while you are taken up with the ultimate matters of my kingdom. Let those who are really alive, those who have spiritual life, those who belong to my kingdom, those who are my everlasting citizens, let them be so devoted to me that the world fades away and means nothing. He is saying that those who follow him cannot have mixed devotion. We can't serve self. In Christ, we can't serve God and mammon, he's already said to us in the Sermon on the Mount. Follow me. One ancient preacher in one of his sermons said the point of what Jesus says here is the urgency of following him. He says, nothing ought to be to us more urgent than the things of heaven. And that we ought with all diligence to cleave to these, and not to put them off forever, so little, though our engagements might be exceeding indispensable and pressing, although our lives are packed with stuff. We have commitments, we have jobs, we have relationships, we have friends, we have family, we have things to do. Although we have all these things, let us be urgent and with diligence cling to Christ and his kingdom. As we organize our schedule to be as practical as possible, you have out a calendar, as I have a monthly calendar. You have out Sunday, see, the first day that you have on the calendar. Nothing comes first. to serve Christ with his people, to praise him, to hear his word, receive his sacraments, to sing, to fellowship. Nothing should encroach upon that holy day. The Son of Man, he tells us again, the Son of Man leaves it all behind in eternity so that he could offer his all for us here upon this life and his life and death. He leaves it all for us, not just as an example, but to bring us to heaven. What a gospel we have, what a Savior we have, who leaves it all, but yet he calls us to leave it all for him as well. His offering of himself completely should move our hearts and souls to give ourselves to him in return without hesitation, without qualification, without doubts, without worries, without anxieties, to follow him. We give ourselves to him totally and completely in the words of a great hymn that we sing. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. And he goes on later on, he'll say the same thing. You're going to hear it again in chapter 10, where he tells us that even our family commitments, our closest and dearest relationships upon this earth, must not come before Christ. He came to divide, he says. He came with a sword to sever fathers and mothers, parents and children. He came to give us everlasting life that we might give ourselves to him. Nothing can be set above Jesus. Nothing can be set beside him. Idolatry, loved ones, is not just having a God above God, the true God, Jesus Christ. But idolatry can be as well having the true God, but yet just next to him, ever so close, yet ever so far away, another God. The Israelites had a golden calf. They called it the Lord. They worshipped the true God, yet in a false way. They had an idol. Christ tells us in his Sermon upon the Mount that we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot have a God next to our God. Ourselves cannot be next to God. Our convenience, our loves, our passions. They're all below him. Come, he says. Follow me. He calls us to follow him as we sing. There's a great gospel hymn that we probably know. I have decided to follow Jesus. How much so? How much should I follow Jesus? What does it mean I've decided to follow Jesus? The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. Though none go with me, the hymn goes on to say, I still will follow. No turning back. I know. I'm supposed to follow Jesus, supposed to do the right thing. But let me first go and fill in the blank. Jesus says no. Jesus says you cannot wait. You cannot hesitate any longer. You must follow him. You must count the cost and be willing to pay the price. You must be willing to offer it all to wholeheartedly follow him. The world needs us to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Your neighbors need you to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Your church needs you to follow Christ wholeheartedly. Your family needs you to follow Christ without hesitation. Offer your all, he says. And so do you really want to follow Jesus? Let me conclude by making a distinction between fans and followers. Are you a fan of Jesus, a fanatic? meaning of like a sports fan. You root when times are good. You boo when times are bad. You're a fair weather fan. You serve Christ when it's convenient for you. You put him on the shelf when you've got lots of things to do. Or are you a follower of Christ, a disciple, a Christian who follows Christ throughout all the highs and lows, all the blessings and struggles, all the good times and especially the bad times? One writer described it like this. He said, "Nothing was less aimed at by our Lord than to have followers," meaning this, unless they were genuine and sound followers. He is as far from desiring this as it would have been easy to attain. He was not trying to grab crowds. He didn't want fans. He wanted true followers. Are you a fan or a follower, loved ones? It's not enough to say, "I will follow you wherever you go." It's not enough to say that you're a member of the church. "I belong to you, but I'll go do something else first. I'll come back." You must be a genuine believer and follower of Jesus Christ. And when he tells us to follow him wherever he goes, and to leave the mundane parts of life to those of this world, he is telling us that we are pilgrims. As disciples, as members of this church, you are pilgrims on a journey. A journey to heaven with fellow disciples here amongst you. You're not a tourist who just hops on whenever it gets convenient and hops off when it's time. You're not merely a fan who roots, who boos. You're a pilgrim. The Son of Man left heaven to come to earth. He made a pilgrimage for us to lead us to heaven. Now we must follow him. And the Christian life is not easy. We all can testify to that. But it is worth it. Let us follow Jesus Christ. Amen.